Ezra chapter 5. I know that you took last Thursday off for Thanksgiving. If you didn't, you found the door locked. and hopefully you just went back and had seconds. So you have to remember from our study 2 weeks ago that when we were looking at the book of Ezra, we saw in chapter 4 that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, remember, Judah, the big tribe that came back from the Babylonian captivity, also encompassing the tribe of Benjamin and all the righteous people from the other tribes that had been part of the Exodus southward when the northern kingdom went apostate. So the enemies of Judah and Benjamin decided to try and put a stop and to hinder the work of God that God had commissioned the people to do. You remember that that work was to rebuild the temple, to come back from Babylon and to rebuild the temple that had been torn down in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they started the work. They were faithful, but the enemies of Judah and Benjamin wanted to hinder the work. They wanted to put a stop to it, slow it down at least if they could. And so their plan A, their first plan was to try and partner together with those Israelites, with the Jews, the people of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the tribes. They said, hey, we worship the same God you do, so why don't you let us be part? Why can't we have a big ecumenical kind of thing? Well, the Israelites said, what do we have in common with you? Not a chance. Number one, we haven't been given permission to include everybody else in this, but no, we have nothing in common with you. So no, we're going to build it ourselves. Thank you very much. Well, these enemies, the peoples of the land who had settled in the land, who had been settled and for the last 70 years had been inhabitants of the land there, they came up with a plan B. That plan B was to try and attack from the outside. Now, instead of trying to get inside, kind of like wolves in sheep's clothing, that didn't work. Their plan B was to attack from the outside. And those three things, if you remember, were to bring about fear and to bring about division and to bring about a third thing that I can't remember just off the top of my head. Fear and division and discouragement. That's what it was. To discourage them, to frighten them, to bring division in their ranks. Now, that was pretty successful. For well over 10 years, the building of the temple was just plodding along very, very slowly because the people were discouraged. You remember that word just meant to just let it drop, you know, oh, bummer, you know. And then frighten them. Hey, man, we're going to get you if you keep doing that. Oh, I'm afraid, and slowing down the work. And then division, something that we've seen in the kingdom of God from the beginning of time. If we can just divide the people of God, then we can keep the work of God from happening. And so for many years, over a decade, the work slowed down, ground down to a very slow snail's pace, and they weren't getting very far. But the enemies of Judah and Benjamin were not happy, even with the little bit of work that was being done. They wanted to see it stopped. And so when a new king came into power, this was not Cyrus who had issued the decree, God has called me by name through the prophet Isaiah to coordinate this and to facilitate the rebuilding. Cyrus was all into it. But when Cyrus was no longer king, and a new king arose to power, King Artaxerxes, the people knew, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin knew that they had their chance. And so they wrote a letter. Oh, king, you're such a good guy, and we're your people, and you know that we'd do anything for you, and we kind of feel like you're policemen out here, because, you know, we're way out here, and we're kind of your eyes and ears, and we're watching what's going on, and we just wanted you to know, king, that, you know, there's some work going on in the city of Jerusalem, and if you checked your records, you will see that the city of Jerusalem in past times has been a very rebellious and evil city. Every time a king would rise to power, they would rebel, they wouldn't pay their taxes, and they wouldn't give tribute, and they would rebel and rise up in revolt. Oh, king, we're just looking out for you. we just wouldn't want to see anything bad happen like that, you know, especially with the tax thing, King, because we know that money's important and they're not going to pay their taxes. They're not going to pay the tolls and the tributes. And you know what? Frankly, they're going to be so bad here in Jerusalem. These Jews are so rebellious. You'll just lose in the Medo-Persian Empire that you own. You're going to lose everything this side of the river if you let this happen. Well, the king checked the records, found out that some of what they said was true. Some of that past history was true. So he assumed that the accusations of their motivations of what could happen in the future, assumed that those were true also. And he issued a decree saying, stop. And the enemies of Judah and Benjamin finally had official permission to go with swords and clubs and military might and say, we've got a decree. It's now law. You have to stop. And so the work stopped. And the work stopped until 2 years after Darius became king. And so for quite a period of time there, some commentators say up to 15 years. My personal belief, it was more like 16 months based on my reading of the text. But somewhere between a year and a half to 15 years, that work stopped. And that's where we are in chapter 5, verse 1, when we read this. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, this text has captured my attention because of a lot of things I see going on in people's ministries and people's relationships. And so actually, these are the only two verses we're going to cover today. You're saying, oh, this Hebrews 11 thing is getting contagious, isn't it? One verse, two verses. I thought you said you taught through the Bible. Well, eventually. But I want us to focus in on this because if you look at this, when the enemy of God manages to stop the work of God. When the enemy of God manages to stop the work of God, there's got to be a way to get it started again. There's got to be a way to get the work of God started again. You see, saints, if we don't figure this out, then every time the devil has a victory in knocking us down onto our respective rear ends, then he wins, and that's it. Oh, the ministry is over. Oh, the marriage is done. Oh, that calling is no good anymore. Oh, that Christian walk, it's kaput. There's got to be a way to restart a work of God. We're seeing marriages fall like flies. We're seeing ministries close down. We're seeing Christian lives being torn apart. And there's got to be a way to restart them. And that's what's captured my attention this week. And that's why we're not going to continue on with the rest of the chapter, but to focus in on here. If we could just learn from the scriptures how this is done, because what we're seeing here is that it did get restarted. This dead battery did get a jump start. This work of God, which had ground to a halt, now started up again. If we could figure that out by following the scriptures, then we would be light years ahead of where the devil wants us to be. We would not be giving the enemy victory. Now, we're not ignorant of his schemes. We learned about this in chapter 4. We saw how he tries to infiltrate us. We saw how he tries to discourage us, how he tries to frighten us, how he tries to divide us. But what happens when he's successful? Then we need to get somebody lifted back up. We need to see that marriage restored. We need to see that calling and that ministry start up again. We need to see that Christian walk put back on the path and walking forward again. And so in marriages and ministries, the devil would be defeated if we could just figure this out. And I think it's become really, really clear as I've searched this out, because what does it say? The key here is it's when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews It was then, when they prophesied to them, that the people started up again. It was when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. Now, that word prophesy means to foretell the heart or the word of God, to speak for God. When they spoke for God, when they gave God's message to God's people and the people received it, it jump-started the work again. Now, what was that message? Haggai and Zechariah, two men, two prophets that Ezra, you'll notice, there's no quotation marks in these two verses. Very frustrating at first when you go, well, what was the speech they gave? What was the prophecy with which they prophesied? What exactly was said after a length of time, be it 15 months or 15 years, to get the people going again? What was it? It must have been one of those really good win one for the Gipper kind of motivational speeches. The kind of speech when the team is down 48 points at halftime, it's 48 to nothing. And the coach goes in there and goes, all right, guys, I know you got it in you. We're going to go and we're going to fight and we're going to, and the team goes out going, ha, 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 and they win the game 49 to 48. Woohoo! If only I could motivate people like that. Boy, that would be exciting. But, you know, it's interesting. There's no quotations here. There's no win one for the Gipper speech put down in black and white that you could find out. How could we ever know what that was? Well, I'll tell you what. We do know some of the things that Zechariah prophesied, for they're written in the book called Zechariah. They're in the Bible. Unfortunately, the first prophecy listed in Zechariah happens a few months after this, and you're like, oh man. But Haggai, on the other hand, also has a book, also one of what we call the minor prophets, those guys like Nahum and Jonah and Zechariah, and those guys in there like Joel that have short, relatively short writings. And in the writings of Haggai, the very first thing there in Haggai chapter 1, we see the prophecy with which he prophesied. And so let's go to Haggai chapter 1 to see how he managed to motivate them, to see what kind of win one for the Gipper sort of thing there was, sort of speech that he gave. When we read through the first chapter of Haggai, and basically we're going to go through it verse by verse, it's kind of cheating to be teaching through Ezra and then to start teaching through Haggai. He said this, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says, oh, the time has not come. Remember, they were discouraged. Even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They were bummed, they were afraid, they were divided. It ain't time. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You see, you got to remember, this was in the late 60s, early 70s, and paneled houses were really big. So you got to kind of picture this, a dark paneling in the basement with no windows kind of thing. Paneling was not as easy to come across in the old days. You couldn't go down to Sutherland's and buy big 4x8 sheets of it. You know, you had to make it yourself or hire it out. Very expensive. You know, they were doing pretty good for themselves, they thought. When the work got shut down, they said, oh, look at all the free time I've got. And so they started working on their own house. Well, you know, sorry, Lord, you can't build the house. It's just not time. You know, God hasn't allowed it. It seems to be against the law. So we can't worship God when it's against the law. How many of your kids that go to school believe it's illegal for them to take their Bibles? You know, that's a lie. It's a lie. And that they're not allowed to pray or have a Bible club. It's a lie. It's against the law to worship God. Separation of church and state. It's right there in the Constitution. Show me that. It's not in there. It's not in there. But when the people are going, no, it's not time. listen to what Haggai does. He goes, come on, guys, we really gotta build up. We've got to really get a big praise service going on. Does he do that? No, he does this. He goes, oh, so you got time to build your paneled house, do you? He's like getting in their face. He's saying this very bluntly, saying, you know what? You guys are saying it's not time to build the house of God, but you seem to have time to build your house. Don't have time to volunteer for God's project, but you got plenty of time to put up your paneling. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. What does he tell them to do? Think about what you're doing. Think about what your life is meaning right now. Think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. You've got to think about what you're doing. Not only about what you're doing, but consider the result of your actions. And verse 6, Haggai speaking for the Lord, saying, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, guys, have you noticed that your crops aren't growing like you kind of expected? Have you noticed that the personal budget you've established doesn't seem to be stretching as far as you would have expected? Have you noticed that no matter how many clothes you're putting on, you're still cold? Wow, you think this last weekend has been judgment from God? That's happened to me. Poor Greg. Pastor Greg just got here from San Diego. It's 3 degrees outside, and I just know he's regretting this move. I'm like, really, this is as cold as it gets? And that night it dropped to 1. Okay, it's almost as cold as it gets. You sow much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're never satisfied. You put on clothes, but you're never warm. Guys, have you thought about this? Haggai saying, the Lord's telling you, have you noticed that God's not blessing? Have you noticed that even though you got lots of time to work on your house, that you can't really afford the paneling? Have you noticed that even though you seem like seem to be in a good place, oh, the king let us go and move away from Babylon and go back to our place. Have you noticed the economy isn't really doing what you thought it should do? Well, why is that? Why is that? Well, the reason for this is that God's given you a job to do and you're not doing it. God's given you a job to do and you're not doing it. So he's not blessing the rest of your life. Again, compare what the world would say, motivational speech. This is not motivational speech. This isn't even a popular speech in the Christian culture. You know why your life's not blessed? Because God gave you a job to do and you're not doing it. Ooh, that doesn't preach very well, does it? That's not something I want to hear. I'm going to a church that tells me about butterflies. Something good makes me feel good. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Haggai's giving it to them straight, saying, look, build the temple or you're not going to be blessed. Do the work that God's called you to do or your life's not going to be blessed. It's as simple as that. You look for much, verse 9 says, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. And that's not like an M16 kind of thing. He's talking about wind. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. God's saying you're so focused in on your own selves that you're neglecting my command, and I will not bless that. Haggai's telling the Israelites, you're so focused in on your own lives and your own pleasure and your own selves and your own household. You've neglected the work of God. You've neglected the kingdom of God. You've neglected the command of God. Don't you dare think that I'm going to bless your life. I'm going to bless your house. I'm not going to. Remember when Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God? Keep yourself in a place where God can bless you, where he can demonstrate his love for you by being obedient. How self-righteous can we be thinking that we can live the American dream and build up a fortune and make a nice, comfortable place for our house and just forget about God? Well, I pray before meals. Yeah, but has God given you a command? Has he called you to a ministry? Has he called you to a marriage? Has he called you with a heavenly calling that you're not pursuing the way you should? God won't bless it. Have you noticed how many people you've known in your lives that said, oh, I'm supposed to be happy. So they divorced their husband. They divorced their wife. And you know what? They were single and they weren't arguing with as much, but they're no happier. They're no happier. Why is that? Because God called them to a marriage. And when they neglected that and left it, God said, I'm not going to bless you. I'm not going to bless you. It's not that he's being mean. It's just that his righteous nature cannot pour out all these blessings on someone who's being disobedient. Oh, sure, he keeps our hearts beating. He shows us mercy, certainly. But will he bless out the abundant? Will he pour out so much blessing on us we don't have room for it? Not until we're being obedient. And so he's very bluntly not giving a motivational speech. He's going, hey, look, 2 + 2 = 4, guys. God called you to this job. You're not doing it, so you're not being blessed. It's as simple as that. Now, fortunately, this is rare in the Bible. When God calls a prophet to preach and rebuke and exhort, and look at what the rest of that says from verse 12 of chapter 1 to the rest of it. What does it say? They all got motivated and they all started working on it. It's very rare for people to hear the word of God and go, oh yeah, and to do it. It happens when we hear and when we obey. And what does God say in those verses? And I will be with you, and I am with you. I'll bless you. I'll be there. And you know what? All these difficulties you're having with your personal finances and your keep being cold at night and not having enough food and the crops not growing, I'll take care of all that. You just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things you need will get added to you. It's so simple. It's so simple. And somehow it seems so hard for us to do. Now, I think it's important that we understand the cause and effect here, because it's going to help us if God is calling us to restart or to use us to help someone else restart. The example of marriage. People that are separated, people that are divorced, people that are struggling in ministry, people who gave up. Well, nobody came to my Bible study, so I quit. That's funny. That was actually something that happened to me. But I didn't give up. Aren't you glad? Because we wouldn't cover 2 verses tonight. Someone called with a heavenly calling, be it as a minister of the gospel, an evangelist, a teacher, a discipler, or just a heavenly calling of being saved, of being called to walk the Christian walk. And what happens? Man, the devil sticks his foot out in front of them. They trip, they fall on their face. And we don't know how to lift them up because we go, well, he fell. We see the people split up. He moves out, gets his own apartment. She moves away out of state. And we go, guess it's over. The temple stops being rebuilt. And we say, guess it's just not the Lord's will. Guess it just wasn't in his plan. Wait a second. God's desire is his perfect will. That's God's desire. That's what he wants to see happen. And we should want that to happen. And we should want to facilitate those things, to restore those marriages, to build up those ministers that have fallen, to lift up those Christians that have stumbled and there's no one there to pick them up. How do we do that? Win one for the Gipper. Then we tell them the truth. You know what? That's what's interesting. That's what's not very popular. And that's why we don't feel comfortable, because we don't know how to motivate somebody to do the right thing. We don't know how to do marriage counseling. We don't know how to go to the Christian and say, come on, don't you love the Lord? Wouldn't you like to serve? Don't you think you should be back in church? Don't you miss the fellowship? See, we do that and we wonder why it doesn't work. When the Bible gives us the example of how to jumpstart somebody, is going, look, you're in sin. God called you to it. Your life's not being blessed. You know why that is? You're not being blessed because you're walking in disobedience. Well, I wouldn't want someone to say that to me. Well, don't walk in disobedience and I won't. Okay, now there is obviously a factor there that we need to put in. Remember, Paul the Apostle told the Galatians, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And did you notice how we were going through Haggai? Yes, the truth is blunt. The truth is not being couched down, but there's gentleness and there's love in there. Don't you guys see? Can't you see that I called you to this work? And can't you see that I can't bless you until you get back to it? You see, you can give people the truth gently. That does not mean hiding the truth or watering it down. Early in my Christianity, I heard an expression that I never forgot. I'm still learning how to apply it. The Bible says, full of grace and truth. And the expression was this: never be so truthful that you're not graceful, but never be so graceful that you're not truthful. Wow, that really means a lot to me. More and more, as I go through this walk with Jesus and I am called to try and restore people, to jumpstart them again in their ministries or in their relationships, in their Christian walks, I've got a handle on the truth pretty much. But that gift of grace, boy, that's difficult coming. You're like, I know, I've known you for a couple years now. Maybe you have the same problem. Maybe you have the opposite problem. Maybe you're always being so gentle and so graceful that you're never giving it to the person between the eyes like Haggai did, and very gently and lovingly saying, look, God's not blessing. Your life is a mess because you're in sin and you need to repent and turn around from it. See, very few people, after they fall, after Satan stuck out his foot and made them land on their face, very few people will end up back in church walking with the Lord if we go and say, don't you miss the fellowship, brother? The fellowship of that guy was gossiping about me, and then the lady did this to me. I'm never going back to church again. Very few people will respond to that. But you know what? The conviction of God, when we bring gently and lovingly, bring the truth and say, look, the Word of God says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And brother, unforgiveness is a sin, and that root of bitterness will eat you alive, and you need to pluck it out. And you need to forgive those people that hurt you. And yeah, they did hurt you, and I'm not negating that, but you need to deal with it. And you and God can work that out. And brother, you need to get back into fellowship. You see, that restores people. When they hear it and they are obedient to it, that restores people. A lot more than, oh, don't you miss the fellowship? Don't you miss the people that were gossiping about you, that looked down on you? Don't you? So, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, but be truthful. Give it to them bluntly, as Haggai did. Blunt and gentle, loving but truthful. Well, notice too, let's go back to Ezra. See if you can find where we are in the lengthy passage. When the prophets Haggai, I think that's funny. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, when they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, they prophesied in the name of God. That's an interesting expression to me, in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. What? That's something we throw around a lot. How do we pray? In Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to do something or to pray in the name of the Lord, in the name of God, to prophesy in the name of Jesus, to do miracles in the name of Jesus? Deuteronomy 18 says the priest would stand and serve in the name of the Lord. They would bless in the name of the Lord, Deuteronomy 21 says. Deuteronomy 18 also said prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. 1 Samuel 17 said David came to Goliath in the name of the Lord. David came and confronted Goliath in the name of the Lord. And David also swore an oath to Jonathan, remember, about their eternal friendship, in the name of God. 1 Kings 18 told us that Elijah built an altar in opposition to the prophets of Baal in that whole contest up on Mount Carmel. Elijah the prophet built an altar in the name of God, in the name of the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 118, a very interesting thing says, the psalmist said, I will cut off the sinful nations in the name of God. Says that several times in that psalm. I will cut them off, surely I will cut them off in the name of the Lord. The more you look at that expression, in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, the less, I think, you'll understand it until you get a definition to which we can apply. Because when we think about in the name of, we think of in the name of Jesus. Jesus told us to pray in his name. And so we always say, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how that's spelled in the Greek, but it always happens. Listen, next time you're in a prayer meeting, that's all you'll hear. It's, boy, the Spirit was really being thick and present in the room, and all you're hearing is... It's like, can I have some of that candy? See, I'm not doing this to humiliate you or to frustrate you or anything or to belittle you. I want us to always go back to... What part of my Christianity is biblical and what part is Americanized that has no Bible foundation whatsoever? And if we could just keep doing that, keep cutting away at the nonsense and getting back to a biblical Christianity, we'd be so much better off. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? What does it mean to confront Goliath in the name of God? What does it mean to stand and serve and bless in the name of God? Think about an ambassador, someone who, let's say, President George W. Bush sends to France as an ambassador to France. What he's doing is the ambassador is being sent to France because George W. Bush is too busy to go to France. He probably doesn't like the French any more than most of you do. And just kidding. He's sending an ambassador in his name. He's sending an ambassador, a representative. For all intents and purposes, he's saying, whatever he says is what I would say if I was there. He's there in my name. And when he is bargaining with you and doing his diplomacy thing, he's there in my name. He's acting in my name. He's speaking in my name. He's making diplomacy deals in my name. When you say you're in someone, doing something in someone's name, you're representing them. You're representing them. You are saying, if that person was here, this is what they would be saying. If this person was here, this is what they would be doing. But since they're not here, I am here and acting in their name. And so you can see how the priests who would stand and serve and bless in the name of the Lord, what they were doing is they were being God's ambassadors, God's representatives on this earth. God's desire was that everything that they did to bless the people would be just what he would do if he was here physically in person. And when David said, Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord, he was God's ambassador. He's saying, if God was here, he'd take you down, but instead he's called me. He's standing in the name of God. And the psalmist in Psalm 118, when he was saying, surely I will cut off the nations, the sinful nations, the idolatrous and immoral nations. I will cut them off in the name of the Lord. Now, he knew that he couldn't do that single-handedly, but he was God's ambassador. He was God's representative. He was acting and speaking in the name of the Lord. He was saying, look, I'm the one who's God's calling. I'm the instrument of judgment in God's hand. I am representing the Lord in this matter. And so when we say that they prophesied in the name of the Lord, they were being God's mouthpieces. If God was here standing here physically right now, this is what he would say. So I prophesy in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to go back to John in your mind, the Gospel of John. I think it's chapter 14 when Jesus said, when you pray, it's John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, a lot of the name it and claim it kind of people say, that means as long as I end my prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen, then he's got to do it. He's got to give it to me. Hi, Lord, I want the Rolex in Jesus' name. And I want the Mercedes in, no, not the green one, Lord. The white one. I want the white one. In Jesus' name, I claim it. And you know what? Even for us, and again, I hope that's not offensive to you. I'm still working on the gentle in addition to the truthful. I want you to notice something that's so inherently sinful about praying like that. Because when you're saying in Jesus' name, you're saying, as the ambassador of Jesus, Father, I am approaching your throne room as Jesus' own representative. And what I'm praying, he would be praying. And somehow it just doesn't seem right to me that Jesus would be coming to the Father and saying, I demand that you give him a Mercedes-Benz. It wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. Now, I would challenge all of us as we pray. I'm not asking you to stop praying in Jesus' name, amen. But I would challenge you in this. Look through the Bible right now. No, look through the Bible in your own reading. I'll give you a hint. You should look in the New Testament and see if you can find how many prayers were prayed in the Bible. And in the New Testament specifically, there's lots of them, I'll tell you that right now. And come back and give me a count of how many of those prayers ended with, in Jesus' name, amen. Leave out the, and you know what? I'll give you the answer to the homework already. Jesus told us to pray in his name, but we were never given the formula of praying and saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not saying to stop saying that, but I would challenge you that it is equally as biblical to begin your prayer, instead of saying, in Jesus' name, amen, to begin your prayer, and boy, this is convicting. I've been doing this for a couple days now. In your prayer, Father, I'm coming to your throne today humbly in Jesus' name as his representative, as his ambassador. Father, I believe with all my heart that everything I'm about to pray and ask you for and petition you for and even in giving you thanks for, I believe that all those words would come from his own mouth. I'm coming in Jesus' name. Boy, that really affects the prayer life a lot. And it's where in Jesus' name, amen, came from. That's what it's supposed to mean. And it gives us an idea of how to truly interpret John 14:13-14 when he said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. See, if you're truly representing Jesus, your prayers are in the will of God and God will do those things. Oh, that magic formula didn't work for me. I prayed in Jesus' name, amen. And it didn't happen. That's because all you said, you used it like abracadabra. As the witches end their spells with, as I will, so mote it be. That's all we were doing, is we were saying, in Jesus' name, amen. It's that stamp of approval that's supposed to rush my paperwork through up in heaven. These are not prayers that were representative of the heart of Jesus, not from the heart of a true ambassador saying, I just want to represent my king rightly. You know, ambassadors get recalled when they don't represent the president rightly. In the days of the kings, to be recalled was to be executed. You had to be very careful that your tact and your diplomacy and the words that you chose and the deals that you cut, that they were all in line with the heart and mind of the king. And I think we need to begin to pray in Jesus' name in that way. Well, Colossians 3, verse 17 tells us, whatever you do, because it's not just praying, it's blessing, it's serving, it's prophesying as his representatives. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly, that challenge to restructure our prayer lives is a challenge to restructure our whole lives. Because we're not just the ambassadors of Jesus to the Father in the throne room in prayer. We're also Jesus' ambassadors to the whole world. To be light and salt, to be a witness. And so whatever we do, do you drive in the name of Jesus? Do you interact with people at work in the name of Jesus? Boy, this is convicting. I'm going to stop. But you're only accountable for what you know. That's what I heard once. Well, look at this. Verse 2. After the prophets Haggai and Zechariah gave their motivational speeches, in the name of the God of Israel, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Yotzadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So the result of the prophesying was that when the people of God heard the word of God, they began to rebuild the house of God. That ministry started up again. It got a jump start. And you know what's important? If you're called to a ministry of restoration, and I think we all are, hopefully we're all spiritual. And Paul told the Galatians, you who are spiritual, restore. You who are spiritual. So basically, we should be in one of two places. We should either need restoring or we should be restoring. Hopefully, we're all in that be restoring job description. If you're called to that, notice this. When they began the work, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. See, they put their hand to the work too. They didn't just come out and say, thus saith the Lord, got in their face with the truth. As soon as the person said, you're right, I need to repent. Okay, well, I'm going to the next town. They were there. And they continued to prophesy. And you see, as you go on into Haggai chapter 2, encouraging the people. And when you read Zechariah chapter 1, encouraging the people and speaking the truth to them and continuing, partnering with them, being alongside them, supporting them, ministering to them. Saints, that's so important. Some of the easiest things that I do are going to a church somewhere else, Laramie or Greeley or Fort Collins or San Diego or somewhere else, and preaching a message. And man, I can get people motivated, win one for the Gipper, or get in their face and really see some repentance and some tears and stuff, and then hop on the plane or get in the car and leave. But that's not what God's called me to for the most part. That's too easy. The prophets stood by them, supporting them. Some of you have been here for a long time. I've been here for a long time too. And we've gone through things together. And I've had some of you restoring me from physical affliction. And I've met with you and seen you restored in your marriages and in your ministries. And we just keep doing that together. Can you imagine if every 2.5 or 3 or 7 years, the church kept getting a new pastor, and we know people in that boat. How's the church doing? Well, the pastoral search committee, you know, we fired the last guy and we got a new guy coming in. And man, how discouraging that must be for the church body and the pastor. Because, man, we need one another, and we need to be ministering to one another and restoring one another gently and in love and truthfully, bearing with one another, as the scripture says, in love. So I'm here for the long haul. Hope you are too. And let's see if we can watch this. I don't expect to need restoring for anytime soon. Need encouragement all the time, but hopefully don't need a lot of restoring. But there are people here that do. There are marriages in trouble, saints. There's people that are talking about calling it quits in their ministry and in their family life, and people who feel called of God and for whatever reason they've been stumbled and they're ready to just hang it up. And if you know about it, you might be the only one that God is allowed to see. And so you who are spiritual, restore such a one truthfully and gently. You got to give it to him straight. Do it in love. Do it gently. But give it to him straight and let him know. You know, there's got to be some fear of the Lord in there. And there's got to be some truthfulness. Look, God's not going to strike you down and kill you if you walk away from that marriage. But your life will never be blessed. Not the way that he wants to. And you'll eat and you won't be satisfied. And you'll put on more and more clothes and you won't be warm. And you'll plant and it won't grow like you think it should. And you won't understand. You remember that I'm telling you this now. See, you're doing that gently, but you're doing it truthfully. And let's see people restored. Let's see people picked up, dusted off, and let's walk down the road with them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of restoration, a God of reconciliation, a God who loves us so much that you don't abandon us and you don't give up on us. And Lord, that when we see people stumble, that you look over at us and you say, will you do this in my name? Will you bless? Will you restore? Lord, when we are the ones laying flat on our faces, you send people to us. Lord, we know that your word says, woe to him who falls when there is not another to lift him up. God, I know there's people in our midst. Lord, I know there's a lot of people on Sunday mornings that don't know anyone. And they struggle. And they fall. And God, we have to take personal accountability for the fact that when they fall, no one heard. God, we know that your desire is that we would have those ears listening in the name of God, those eyes looking around in the name of God, that we would be blessing in the name of God and restoring in the name of God. Lord, affect our hearts tonight. Cause us to be a people who reach out to the stranger. May we look for the one who has his arm out, stiffened, holding people at bay. Call us to get into that person's inner circle. And to find out where they're at and see if they've begun to stumble, possibly already have fallen. Lord, we lift up the marriages that are in trouble. We lift up the kids, Lord, the teenagers, elsewhere in this building, faced with difficulties every day, faced with a message 8 hours a day that is totally contrary to what your word teaches. Lord, we know the statistics say that they're almost guaranteed to fall. May we be there to hold them up, God, and may we be there to lift them up. We want it ourselves. We ourselves, Lord, want to be available, to be used in that way. And we stand at your throne, believing that every one of these words is what Jesus would be praying for us. And so we pray it in his name. Amen.